That's an old hymn. I wonder how many of us actually treat that hymn as truth. That God's gratefulness towards us, I mean, his just goodness towards us, and the fact that he would shed his own son's blood on our behalf. Didn't have to, but he did. You know, oftentimes I start out a message reminding us of this, but there's a purpose, and it's a setting of the stage. Look, if we can't come here with gladness, if we can't come here excited about what Christ has done for us, then there is nothing in this world that can possibly excite you. Every person on the face of this planet wants to know what comes next. Some are so scared by that thought that they refuse to address it. But they know in their heart of hearts, something comes next, and I'm scared about what it is. We know what it is, and we've been satisfied through the blood of Jesus Christ, where we can walk encouraged in our heart of hearts. That where man can take away that of the flesh, we ought to fear God, who can destroy both the body and the soul. But for the believer, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us that are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. If you have your Bible, go ahead and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to do a little bit of recap as we get started here today. And I think you'll understand the point of beginning with these statements that we just spoke. The heading for today is going to be weapons of spiritual warfare. Weapons of spiritual warfare. The text that we're about ready to get into, Paul's going to be making a transition out of the spiritual gift that he's been talking about, this gift that was going to go back to the Jerusalem people, the people that had been in a famine-stricken land. He gave us an outline of what it means to give from the heart, a heart of Christ for the believers, to see the message of the gospel go forward. We've been challenged by that. It all literally flows out of the gospel in you, which is Jesus, Christ, his life. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul said, for me to live is who? Christ. Philippians 1:21. It's for this reason that before we read our text, I want to recap a little bit, bring us up to speed. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when we first talked about spiritual giving, we talked about the giving happening out of an effect of godliness. Again, this isn't as much about the gift itself, the physical, tangible gift, as much as it is the heart of the believer. What drives you? And if it's God, there is an effect, and it's grace giving. It means I'm giving out of the grace that I've been given. I'm bestowing grace on others by sometimes physical means, yes. But nonetheless, the same grace that I've received, I desire to share it and to make it known. And that's something that God produces in us. It's God's effect in the heart of man. The pattern of godliness, Jesus held back nothing. That actually comes out of chapter 8 and verse 9. Jesus is literally the pattern for us to follow. He held back nothing. He took himself to the cross. He said in John 10 and 18, I lay it down. He didn't say, you take it from me. He said, I lay it down for the sheep's behalf. He came out of heaven, his glorious heavenly status. He denied it for a time, living on earth in humility on our behalf so that we too could be made rich in him, gaining something we don't deserve fully by his mercy and grace. Because of this, we have a fellowship. God has knit us together as believers, not just here in Messina, Iowa. Yes, here in Messina, Iowa. Matter of fact, the way we encourage people abroad in the gospel that are saints is by coming together locally first. If we are not together locally first, how do we offer a unity of encouragement to those around us in the surrounding state, around the United States, around the globe? Look, if you're not knit together here, it doesn't go anywhere else. That's why Paul, for the purposes of unity, addressed the Corinthian church about their unity first, and then the encouragement around the globe as things go out. But there's a fellowship of the believers, and God causes that. He knits you together where you want to join in the afflictions of others that are suffering. Why? For the purposes of the gospel, to see it go out, that we too might take part in it. Macedonia becoming a direct example from a worldly standpoint, if you will. They had next to nothing. They were the lowest of the low in that day and age. They were a war-stricken territory, and yet they found a way to say, we want to give. They begged Paul, the text tells us. They begged Paul. Paul saying, hey, look, you don't need to. You're poor. You don't need to give. And they're saying, we have something, therefore we can give that. Imagine if we all operated with that type of mindset. This earth is fleeting. Everything in it will one day burn. And so you know what? Why would I hold on to any of it? Why not give it for the purposes of the gospel, that God's name would go forward, the one thing that's eternal? And so it's a joint knit together in the fellowship. And it was done with earnestness. When God is at the center of who you are, his effect played out in all these different ways we see here, it's done earnestly. Our text that we looked at for this, it actually brings up the word for earnestness four times, two of which it's used in the word diligence, meaning all the way to the end. There's not just a beginning work. Remember, God's work in each and every one of us, that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. Well, guess what? For the believer that's operating in the life of Christ, when God begins a work in you ministering to others, that job is desired to see all the way through to the end. That's an effect of godliness. By the way, the fact that it's done with earnestness means it's the heart's desire of the believer to be used by God to minister to the saints for the purposes of the gospel. It's amazing the unity that Paul is talking about here. This is why we come together as a church body, to carry the weight of each other's burdens, struggles, and to take them to the Lord and to say, God, lift us up together. God, that we might glorify your name in all that we say and do. So principles of giving, we talked about this last week, chapter 9. We covered all one segment, and there's 4 points. I want to bring these up. First off, we must remember that you reap what you sow. This is not, as we talked about with some prosperity gospel that Benny Hinn likes to talk about. I referenced him last week. This isn't you sow money and you get money back. No, when you plant a seed, you get corn, right? There's a crop that comes from it, and it's different than the seed itself. There's an actual plant that comes up. It's different. When we plant spiritual seed, when we put in something, God changes. There's something awesome. God changes the outcome in the way that he affects people. He makes them different. We're here for a spiritual harvest. We plant something physically speaking, but done in the spirit so that God will cause a spiritual change in the hearts of men, including our own. Secondly, not to be done grudgingly, but cheerfully. When we give, we're to do it with actual cheerfulness. God delights in a cheerful giver. He loves it. We talked about hymns, and if you sing a hymn and you don't mean the words, it's not a hymn. A hymn must incorporate the heart of man. God is definitely about each and every one of our hearts. He wants it to be done with cheerfulness. That's not just the general act of giving of what you put in an offering plate. It's what you do with your time. It's what you do with your mind, every thought that it goes through your brain. How much of it is driven by, God, I want you to be glorified in my heart of hearts. Why? Because love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And when that is the directive of your heart, he has your time and your money. He has everything. He is definitely in desire of your heart, the heart of man. When that's true, our giving is done cheerfully. Third thing of giving, third principle of giving, God graciously supplies for the generous and cheerful giver. This does not mean that he, if you give $1 million, he gives you $10 million back. That is not what it's saying here. It's saying that God will supply you with the things that you need as you go along. Keep an open hand, and God will supply it with the things that you need for each and every day. It may not be much, but it will be enough. It will be sufficient. God is going to sufficiently supply for each and every one of us. Sometimes we get the wrong notion of that. It's got to be millions, or God didn't do his end. That's not true. That's not how giving works. God says, keep an open hand because I'm the one that puts into it and I take out for my purposes. Job is a direct example. He tells his wife, what, should we curse God because he gave to us and yet does he not have the right to take away? No, God should be glorified. He's got the right to do these things. And when we give cheerfully and generously, God promises to supply for each and every need. Fourth, God supplies to supply for his purposes. When he gives to each and every one of us. This is a good principle to hold on to. When God supplies to each and every one of us, he's not supplying to you for your glory. He's supplying to you for the purposes of his glory. So he's saying, here, I'm supplying to you. By the way, Israel, when they're given in the promised land, God cared for them. He made their land produce. He made everything about them flourish. God is the one that caused all of that. And guess what? It was a sign to all of the other nations around them that the God of the Hebrews is powerful. He's in absolute control. What God gives us, we should see as mere tools in his hand still to do with as he sees fit. So when we consider giving, we should consider giving everything that God has provided. Why this before we walk into everything else? Giving graciously is proof of one's liberation and thankfulness to God. This is proof. When we realize I am not directly attached to the things that God puts in my hand, because God could remove that at any moment. I am freed from thinking that this item itself is what actually sums me up. I'm summed up by Christ, and I know he's sufficient. Therefore, I am made. Everything that I need for a Christian life is found in Christ. As long as I have him, everything's good. So gracious giving, excuse me here, I'm going to go back and back this up. Giving graciously is proof of one's liberation and thankfulness to God. When I give, I realize I can't outgive God. I can't, when I hold on to something and think, man, I've got to reserve this back. It's got to all be held back. What I'm thinking is God can't supply for my every need. So I better hold on to something just in case. Giving graciously is a fulfillment of the ministry of the gospel of Christ. When I give freely, when I give with the outflow, the outlook of everything that God might do through it, what it's doing for me is it's showing that the gospel of Christ might actually be in me, that it's a living out as an ambassador. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, living out as an ambassador, everything from the end of chapter 5, that Christ is there to save today. Salvation is offered today, and that we are ambassadors of that message. Giving graciously binds us together in Christ to the glory of God and the edification of his church, the saints. We talked about this from chapter 9. No resource at all that God has permitted me to have, whether my house, my car, my finances, my time, my health, all of these different things. God could remove any one of them at any given time, but every one of them is a tool in the hand of God to see used to benefit the purposes of his church, to see it brought up and strengthened. And when a person on the outside looks inside at the believers, when they look through this window and they see the church body, what do they see? They see people that are sold out to caring for each other because they have something in the life of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. This is something we need to reflect back on regularly and routinely, 2 Corinthians 9:15. Is our life summed up by Christ himself? Saying, thank you, God, Psalm 116, saying, thank you, God, that you have chosen to save me despite myself, despite my foolishness. You have chosen to save me, God. It is an indescribable gift. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to see Andy Stanley's face here as we go through this. There's a man that has chosen to go wayward from God's word. Notice this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. There's a reason why I left Andy Stanley's name up here, and it has to do with this idea of weapons of spiritual warfare. Weapons of spiritual warfare. I want you to picture two things here, two principles in the text that we're going to see here. First, there is no power unto victory that comes from the flesh. 2 Corinthians 10:3, which we just read. The second thing I want you to hold on to is any power that cause change comes from Christ living out himself. Christ living out himself. If there's anything that's going to be powerful to cause change in the believer's life or even the unsaved to see them redeemed, it's going to be Christ living out himself. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. We're going to be working towards this text. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 really is a focal point, if you ask me, of the entirety of the book. And this is Paul speaking. He said, "And he said to me, my grace is sufficient." Notice how even with giving, this word sufficient is the thing that we must focus on. "That God himself is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." This is about the life of Christ. So the reason I show you a picture of Andy Stanley, this is a picture from, I believe it was 2019. He's teaching at Dallas Theological Seminary, one of the most sound throughout history seminaries, we would say, as we look back and see the people that God has brought out of Dallas Theological Seminary. Here he is being invited in to speak. In his talk, he brought out how Sam Harris, a known atheist, convicted him and caused him to change his view of the Bible, and that the Bible is assumed to be the foundation to our faith as a believer. Do you get that? He says it's an assumption. It's just a general assumption. No, Andy, it's not an assumption. The Word of God is the foundation of our faith. We stand on the Word of God. He said later on in that same discussion, he said that when he was confronted this in a debate with Sam Harris, he said that his view changed almost immediately. I want you to understand something. If your view on something like this theologically can change in a moment's notice, that means it was never really an actual conviction. The Word of God, I mentioned at the very beginning when we were just doing announcements, but for some of us, the most cutting we've experienced of God's Word is a paper cut. From flipping pages, maybe you're just taking a quick glance at things or picking up to go to Sunday school. But the Word of God, for anyone that spent time in it, we have realized that it is a sword, a double-edged sword, sharp. And it's very useful. But one of the things I want you to also understand is that it's also sweet like honey. It's wonderful. The Word of God, as sharp as it may be, is also satisfying. He says, "Taste and see. What God out there ever proposes, come and try me out. Like, you will find that I am good. That as much as I desire to change you, it is for your good. And you'll find out it's sweet. And it's wonderful if you just let me do my work in your life." So again, the two principles. There is no power unto victory that comes from the flesh. And the second thing I want us to hold on to as we go through the text today, any power to cause change comes from Christ living out himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Weapons of spiritual warfare. Okay. Before we get into what they are, let's take a look at our text, verse 1. Paul says in verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." What is he saying here? First off, Paul is saying, I am going to press you towards something. In the King James Bible, you see the word beseech. As he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brothers, I urge you, I'm pressing you towards something, that you would consider something. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Meekness. Some people don't understand what this is, so to give you a definition, it's softness of temper and forbearing. It's forbearance with someone. It's done in humility, submission to divine will. You know, it's really interesting to me because this is a picture of Christ. Notice he says meekness, and it's carried on, of Christ. Well, Philippians chapter 2, what did Christ demonstrate? Humility. He demonstrated humility, being under divine will. That's meekness. Christ put it on display for us. Gentleness. Gentle, it means gentle, just as it sounds like, fairly. It would also mean, in this case, talking from a position of authority as one who is lenient or not quick to retaliate. Paul, being in a position where he could retaliate, I think of it in verse 10, we see something, actually, if we just take a quick look ahead, it says, "For they say his letters," this is the Corinthian people, false teachers that were in the Corinthian church, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. They're holding out. They're saying, Paul, look, you can talk big words when you're not here, but when you're here, you're a scaredy cat. Paul wrote to them, 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the choosing of Christ, by the will of God. Who put him in his position? God did. These people shouldn't have forgot it. Why? Because Paul was there at the very beginning, at the planting of the church. They got to see the sovereignty of God played out, even where Sosthenes comes to know Christ. In Acts chapter 18, Sosthenes is beat, but God knows that beating is going to produce a salvation look out of Sosthenes where he sees the hand of God. In Acts chapter 9, we know that there's an apostleship because there's testimony and there's other people involved when the Lord shows himself to Paul. Paul has apostolic authority and he could blast them out of the water if he wanted to. But he says, rather, like Christ, my desire is to operate in meekness and in gentleness, and I want to urge you towards something. Verse 2, he goes on, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. He says something here. He says, Paul is pleading with them that when he comes, he doesn't want to have to be harsh. This is a father-like warning. Let's not forget that in Galatians 2:11, we read that Paul actually confronted Peter, not just the Corinthian church, Peter. Peter, he approached Peter face to face for falsely living out for a moment, just for a moment, but falsely living out his faith and taking prejudice. He comes across very father-like here and he tells him, I've got other things I want to discuss with you. I got other things that would be edifying and great and wonderful and joyful and just marvelous to be a part of that we could celebrate. We could join together in celebration. So don't make me have to address these issues. Rather, let me come in a different mindset. Now he's going to press on to something. He's going to talk about spiritual warfare. Really, this text is a kickoff, if you will. A lot of people in apologetics hold to 10 through the end of the book of 2 Corinthians really is a framework for apologetics. And again, I would go back to, remember, apologetics, if we're talking biblically done, there's no strength in the flesh. Well, guess what it says in verse 3? For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Paul says it right there. There's no power there. There's nothing of substance there that is going to bring glory to God. You cannot muster it up in your own bones. Matter of fact, for anyone that's been saved, we know we're pretty good at everything but godliness. There's no power in the fleshliness of man. None at all. Stop taking stock in it. It will always leave you empty and deprived. It's amazing to me because in church walls, oftentimes you can watch people from a distance, and I've been there myself too, where you start thinking you're going to muster up some form of godliness and you get on that spiritual treadmill and you burn out and you've really done nothing of consequence. Nothing great and glorifying to God actually takes place in a person trying to muster up godliness. Again, you're going to hear the statement from me. It's a statement from Wayne Barber that I've just held on to over the years. Let's learn to let Jesus be Jesus in you. He's the one that bears all power and authority. Now, as we go forward to verse 4, take into consideration this. For the weapons of our warfare, now he's going to get into something, are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. If you were to read this in the King James Version, which I happen to really like the way that this is worded when I read through it, it says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not part of your flesh and bones, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. God is about tearing down fortresses, things that we build up against him. God is the one that puts the power in anything that might be accomplished. So I want us to make quick note of a couple things. First off, the Word of God's weapons of spiritual warfare are the Word of God. And secondly, by the way, just hold on to these two things. If we held on to these two things, wow, the Word of God. Secondly, lived out by the Spirit. Weapons of spiritual warfare are the Word of God lived out through the Spirit. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We've already been here. Chapter 6 and verse 7. You're going to see a statement very similar to what we just read in verse 4 of chapter 10. It says this, in the word of truth, what is the word of truth? That's the Word of God. That's the thing that you're holding in your hands. In the power of God, so who empowers and who teaches these things? The Holy Spirit. By the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. He's saying, these two things, we hold on to this. I've got the Word of God and it's empowered through the life of the Holy Spirit, Christ himself inside of me. That's where the power for change takes place, right there. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we've already read it. Look, God's word is the thing that is sharper than any two-edged sword and has the ability to separate between joint and marrow, to judge the thoughts and intentions of your heart. John 17, 17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. That's the cleansing agent. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Notice, God chose for salvation through sanctification. So there's the cleansing act by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Well, we just read in John 17, 17, what is truth? The Word of God is the truth. So if you want change to take place in your life, it happens through the Word of God, filled out by the Holy Spirit himself. Ephesians chapter 6. We were just there earlier. Go ahead and turn there. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Starting in verse 10, I want to walk through these verses real quick with you. I strongly believe that we have a lacking view of the Word of God lived out by the Holy Spirit in us. It says this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Wait a second. Be strong in Josh Heisterkamp and the strength of my own might. Nope, but that's how I often treat it. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So later on, it talks about standing firm and it makes it sound like you do it on your own. But notice what it says in verse 11. You're going to stand firm when, what? When the full armor of God is on. When you're actively wearing it, living in it. Against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Meaning, again, this is not a physical battle of carnal man, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is a spiritual battle. Again, we look at the outside of man and we think that that is what sums them up, but rather the thing that sums each and every person up is what's on the inside. We would do well to picture each person that we see, even the ones walking down the street or our neighbors next door, and say, that's a soul and they need Christ. That's a soul and they need encouraged in Christ. That's a soul and they need uplifted in Christ. Verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God. Do we get the hint? Put on the full armor of God. Not one or two pieces of it. Not leaving it in the dusty corner. It says, put it on, the whole thing, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the breath, with truth. What is this? Truth. And truth is what? The word of God. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, which is clothed with Christ himself. That we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ himself. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel. Look, you don't get shoved back when someone comes and says, you don't deserve heaven. And you can say, you're right. But because of the message of the gospel, my feet are dug in. I don't deserve it, but he's freely given it. Therefore, I can stand firm. Why? I don't have to look back and be guilty. I can look forward and say, thank you, Lord. Notice the gospel of peace. It's not the preparation just of the gospel. The gospel brings peace. My heart is satisfied. I am not searching for something more. The gospel reminds me that I have been made whole before a holy God. Verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you are able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. By the way, how do we extinguish them? We hold up everything to God himself and what he's told us in his word. And we let the word of God do its work to defend our heart and mind. Unlike what Andy Stanley said about the Bible being an assumption of the foundation of our faith, if we actually treated it as it is, it would act as a shield on our behalf because it is foundational to what we believe. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. What is this? Verse 17 says, the sword of the Spirit. This is something for action, which is the word of God. God has given us his word to wield, if you will, in battle. For the purposes of the souls of men being redeemed. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Go ahead and turn there. I just want to reference a few things out of it. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. This is the power of the word of God. I really believe that we don't share the gospel with people sometimes because we're scared about what to say. Look, open up the word of God and just start reading it. Through the text in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost has taken place. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, he begins to speak. He goes through Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, and he says that in the last days there'll be a pouring forth of my spirit on all mankind. Well, what has happened? We've been seeing a pouring forth of the Spirit. God is changing people inside, from the inside out. He goes on and he has Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11 as part of his discussion. 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 to 16. Psalm 132, verse 11. There are many more passages, all stacked into one chapter of Peter preaching the message of the gospel to these people. What is he using to preach the gospel? Scripture. Notice their response, the people that are listening. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. What pierced them to the heart? The word of God. The word of God pierced them to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent. Repent. What did the word of God tell us to do? Repent. What was John the Baptist's message? Repent. What was Jesus' message? Repent. It's amazing how consistent Scripture is, and irrefutable, by the way. But yet we have not learned to stand on it. John chapter 5, this is a danger of not treating the Word of God as it ought to be treated. John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. Jesus is talking. He says to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. He's saying, I want to give you life, but you refuse. because you do not hold the scriptures for what they really are, my words to you. How important are the words of God? Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. This is talking about the Savior. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness. By the way, an oak doesn't die easy. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Look, God wants to restore beauty from the ashes, setting captives free. He wants to plant you firmly. These are not bad things. I think anyone reading that text would say, yeah, that sounds pretty wonderful. It happens through the word of God changing people from the inside out. This is why in Luke chapter 4, Jesus mimicked these same things from the book of Isaiah. Notice the setting of it. Luke chapter 4. Jesus was constantly directing people back to scripture. Verses 18 to 21 of Luke chapter 4. Starting in verse 17, he said, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. So he's in the synagogue. He's about ready to start speaking. Jesus is being looked to do the reading. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the setting free of captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's right out of the text we just read in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 20 and 21. And he closed the book. Jesus closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus, he was saying, I am the one who is going to be setting captives free. Praise God, he has that power. Weapons of spiritual warfare is the word of God lived out by the Spirit. Let Jesus be Jesus in you. Why? Why would I let that be the case? Because we all know we need him. We are on the pathway to hell apart from him. Look, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're thinking, I'm too far gone, if you think, I'm battling with too much here, this is too much is at stake, I don't know if he could handle it. He is in the business of setting captives free. It's for his glory, for his purposes. What about for the believer? Well, for the believer, remember, God can still do a sanctifying work in you too. Let the word of God cleanse you. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, be glad about it. It's a good thing. Be changed. Do we recognize the power of the word of God, that it's not just to remove the old, but it's to replace you with something wonderful and beautiful, desirable? If you can honestly say, I don't know that I really desire these things, you might want to look to your own salvation and ask, is that really what I truly have? A person that knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior understood their need for him. Life is not all of what people want to promote it to be apart from Christ, but man, in Christ, it's indescribable. Notice, go back to our text, chapter 5. Chapter 5. God's weapons. Speaking of God's weapons, which are his word lived out through the Holy Spirit, keeping that in mind, the first thing that it does at the end of chapter 4, what does God's weapons, what do? They tear down fortresses. They tear down strongholds. It does a work. It tears down. The second thing we see in verse 5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. What else does it do? It destroys speculations and lofty thoughts. You know, it's funny to me because if Andy Stanley would have spent any time in the Word of God, he would have been able to refute everything that Sam Harris ever brought against the Word of God. The reason oftentimes why we can't refute is because we won't open up the very Word of God given to us to change us from the inside out. How could I describe change that God does to someone else when I haven't even experienced it myself? But rather, when we're in the Word of God, we see very clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. If you remember back to about 2 years ago, we would have been here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And it says this. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God, for it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. Kind of an interesting text to have to bring up, but this comes out of Job chapter 5, verse 13, and Psalm 94, verse 11. I go beyond that and say, every lofty thing, do we understand 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25? That, the message of the cross of Christ, how God would choose to come down from his heavenly throne and die on a cross, a place of absolute humiliation for you and for me, to the person that wants to be wise in their own, they say, that's stupid. But rather, it's the most gracious thing ever. It just shows God's love for us. Romans 5, 8, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Going further as it regards God's wisdom, Romans 11, 33 to 36, His ways are unfathomable. His judgments are unsearchable. Have you been His counselor? Have you provided wisdom to the Lord? Have you given something to Him that He has to give it back to you? No, none of us have. So when we begin to confront people with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, we can expect that it is going to tear down idle messages against Him and His Word. Why? Because it bears all power and authority. By the way, in that it extends all graciousness and mercy. It's amazing to me, but oftentimes we're willing to get into debates with people where we just want to win the argument. Paul is saying here, look, the battleground is their soul. I don't want to win the argument. I want to win the soul. And that's why when we're talking about this message of the gospel and wielding it well, it's not just to tear the other person down, to literally rip them to shreds, but rather that they might see that they could be rebuilt through a God that can change them, literally from the inside out. How do you testify to that if it hasn't happened in your own life and if it isn't actively happening in your life? Notice something else in verse 5 here. I love this. This scene is a spiritual war that's taking place. He's describing something. Paul is acting, if you will, like a war journalist at the moment. And he says something here. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I would say you do well to consider this point. If you want to remain consistently obedient, take note of this statement. Like a war journalist, Paul is writing about the battlefront victories that he is witnessing God doing in the lives of men. And he is refusing to miss any detail. Luke chapter 10, go with me if you will. This is an exciting part. I apologize if I start yelling a little bit. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 16, Jesus sends out 70. He sends them out. He tells them not to take anything, but rather that he'll supply for their needs as they go town to town. And it goes on, verse 9, it says, heal those who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Why? Because God sent a message with these people and directly went right next to them with the message of the gospel. Whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out in its streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Kind of an interesting statement. So he's telling them to go out. He's telling them the kingdom of God has gone near to them. We want them to receive the message of the gospel. We want you to see that God changes people from the inside out. If they're unwilling to receive the message, let them know God came near to you. You didn't want him. Verse 17, now skip forward a little bit. What's the privilege to seeing God do his work? Verse 17 to 20. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name, not in our name, in your name. And he said to them, I was watching, this is Jesus saying, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. He says, hold the phone. There are some great and wonderful things, and that's great to remember. Don't forget it. Don't forget where the power comes from. Don't forget where the strength comes from. But all along the way, we are to rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. We would do good to remember the things that God has done, not in the just in the lives of those around us that we see day by day, but also the work that God has done in us ourselves. Very important. Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 to 6, we actually see John the Baptist, who sends some of his followers to go and reach out to Jesus. John the Baptist is in some of his last days. And John the Baptist asked the question, you know, are you really the Messiah? Did I go for the right one here, or is there still one to come? And, you know, I can't say that in his spot, being human, that I wouldn't maybe ask the same question. Jesus, in his graciousness, decides he's going to respond. Hey, guess what? The blind see, the lame are healed, right? He goes through a whole laundry list of, look, take note of these things. Yes, I'm the one. Hold every thought captive as we go along, as we see God do his work through the power of his word, changing people from the inside out. Make note of those things. Make note of those things. Be like a war journalist. Write those things down. I love storing thoughts in my mind about when I see a person come to know Christ, and then you watch their life change afterwards, and you say, wow, that was Christ. They never wanted that before. Now they can't get enough. God, you are changing them from the inside out. You know, if you take the time to share the gospel with people, you realize the only way that they will actually receive the gospel is if God opens their heart. You start sharing the gospel with people often enough, you'll find that out very quickly. But the wonderful thing is when a person does receive the message of the gospel, you say, wow, God, that was a wonderful work you did. And then you stand back and you let God do his work in their life, changing them from the inside out. Hold every thought captive. You know, it's really interesting to me. I want you to see this text. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. How important is this point? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I've referenced Deuteronomy multiple times. I promise you, if you spend a good chunk of time in the book of Deuteronomy, it will do you well. But this thought about keeping every thought captive, if you want to remain consistently obedient, if you want to remain consistently walking with the Lord, take note of this thought of keeping every thought captive, very specifically. That means bringing to remembrance, writing it down in a book where you can open it up and say, I remember when, God, you did this. I remember how it turned out this way. I saw your work, how it changed this person or me or whoever. To keep notes of this, read verses 17 to 20 with me. It says this, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made this wealth. He's saying you forget something if you don't recount. And if you do forget, then you're going to start thinking you did something great. Verse 18, but you shall remember. So bring to recollection, to think about again, the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. It shall come about if you ever forget. Notice, here's the danger of not remembering. The Lord your God, and go after other gods and serve them and worship them. Oftentimes, other gods are nothing more than ourselves. I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. You want to know sometimes why our life doesn't resemble Christ? It's because we forget his work to begin with. We would do well to remember not just how God is active in the lives of others around us still today, but even how God changed us in the first place and how he's still doing his changing work in our life. Verse 6. So leave reminders is the third piece here. Verse 6 says, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. What is he saying here? The line will be drawn as to the repentant and the obedient. That's what he's saying. He's saying the line will be drawn. If you're repentant and obedient, that'll be made known. It'll be shown. It'll be all the way to completion. Matthew 10:34, Jesus said, don't come to us. Don't think that I came to bring peace, rather to bring a sword. What does a sword do? It cuts in two. It separates. He's drawing a line in the sand. Luke 12:51, if you think that he didn't say it twice, he said, don't suppose as some do that I came to bring peace, but rather division. He's going to separate. He's going to make it very clear. And in this, Paul is saying, look, there's going to be clear division. Either you'll be disobedient, you'll remain in the direction you're going, or there'll be a complete change. It'll be made very clear. And if that's the case, in obedience, it'll be all completed because God is the one at work. So let Jesus be Jesus in you. What does this have to do with the life he just came out of talking about giving? Jesus, through his work on the cross, tore down the fortress of your heart, knowing full well that that fortress wasn't going to stand, but it was going to go to hell anyway. He tore it down for good purposes to usher you into his kingdom, an eternal kingdom, where the presence of God is for forevermore. He laid down the entirety of his life, giving the fullness of his heart that some might know him. Coming out of talking about this giving for the last two chapters, God is concerned with your heart, and he knows the tools necessary for your heart to be changed, to be strengthened, to be built up, is the word of God lived out by himself. Closing thought for you regarding that. God can work his work in you to tear down your strongholds and change you. The question is, will you let him? Let Jesus be Jesus in you. Let's not forget that you and I can't live the Christian life, but he sure can. The power of Christ in you is what changes you for the effectiveness of the gospel. To knit us together as a church body, we draw closer to Christ. We let him do his work. If we want to share the gospel with those outside, we live it here first. Will you let God be God in you, changing you and making you effective for the ministry of the gospel through the power of his word and the working of himself? Let's pray.